Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And I thank God for that tonight. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with us to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. I'd like to share some more thoughts here tonight on the faith of Christ, on the faith of Jesus Christ. We've got several that are out tonight, but we're here. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to share some things from God's Word. And we're not going to pretend, but our worship ought to be the same whether there's 5 or 500. Amen. Our response to the Word ought to be the same whether there's 10 or 1,000. It should make no difference. Same God, same Holy Ghost. Amen. And so our hunger, our thirst, our worship ought not to depend upon the size of the congregation. Our worship ought to depend on our love for God and nothing else. Amen. Spirit and in truth. Glory to God. We'll stand. I'm going to read again that verse I read Sunday morning. I'm going to read that passage again. I will begin reading at verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, now he was at or coming from the Mount of Olives, so I don't know if that's the one he was pointing to or whatever, but there was a particular mountain, and they're probably standing there at it, and he's pointing to it. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe you receive them, and ye shall have them. You stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Can you say amen to God's word?
Amen.
You may be seated this evening. I want to talk some more about the faith of Christ. Just try to bring home a few principles here tonight. Paul, as he shared with them about have faith in God. Have faith in God. This is coming from Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man who dwelt among us, and this is his instruction given upon a particular situation or occasion, and we're going to dig into that a little bit more tonight. The first thing we were dealing with and dealt with some things on Sunday morning, the first of those principles, we dealt with this business of its attachment, this idea of having faith in God. He didn't simply just say have faith. He said have faith in God. The faith of Jesus was a very specific faith. It was a faith that was connected and attached to someone. And so he therefore says have faith in God. And there are three things about this attachment that we're talking about. Number one was the person. Secondly, I'll deal tonight with the principle and the product. I want to remind us just a few things of the person. He didn't say have faith in things. He didn't say have faith in the world. He didn't say have faith in your neighbor. He didn't say have faith in your parents. He didn't say have faith in fate or have faith in the humankind, have faith in the government. It's none of those things. He said have faith in God. Jesus once, this is the way he lived his life. He lived his life by faith as man. As man, he lived his life by putting his trust in the Heavenly Father. And he tells us that we are to place our faith in God. If we expect to live the life that Jesus lived, we're to place our faith in God. Now, Hebrews tells us that that faith has to have a couple of qualifiers, if you will. It's found over in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe in verse 6. He talks about that without faith, it's impossible to please God, to please Him. Without faith, you cannot please Him. That is, you cannot live and do what is well-pleasing in the sight of God without faith. God is never pleased by people who try to do His will without trusting Him to help them do it. He is never pleased when men want to do what God wants them to do, but do so out of their own energy because ultimately they fail, because they're trying to commend themselves to God. But He says faith is absolutely essential in order to please God. And he says, therefore, in consequence of that, every man that comes to God must believe that he is. Two things he must believe in reference to God. When he comes to God and approaches him, he must believe, number one, that God is. And I shared that Sunday morning. That's the third person of the same verb of I am. God says, I am. We look at him and say, he is. Or we can say, he is the I am. And that's kind of in a sense of repeating itself. But nevertheless, I must come to God and believe that God is sufficient to meet my need. I cannot come to God in doubt. I cannot come to God with any thought that somehow that he is less than this. You know, people that worship idols and false gods, they really don't know if their God will answer them. They really are uncertain whether he will be able to do what they ask. They're hoping for it. But when you come to God, you must be convinced that he is able to do whatsoever you ask, that he is capable. He has the ability. He is sufficient in and of himself. And that God himself does not pray. As man Jesus prayed, as God he answers prayer. Glory to the Lamb of God. I don't know how you can reconcile all that. Let's just state it for what it is. It's a fact of the matter. He was fully man. As man he must pray. And thereby that when we come to God, we must believe that he is the I am. Secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I talked about that as well, that when we come to God, we must know and believe that he will hear and recompense us and answer our prayer. And for what we are seeking after ultimately, again, though with our needs, there are things we do need from God. But the ultimate goal of our life is not to get from God, but to be like God, to have him. He is the answer to our prayer. It's not that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek things. It's not he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek the meeting of needs. It's those that diligently seek him. He's heir to reward the people who are after his heart. That's what he said about David. He's a man after my heart. David sought God. He wanted God. He wanted his presence. He wanted his power. He wanted his government. He wanted God in his life. And that's what ultimately you and I must desire when we come to the Lord. I preached on that in some great detail on Sunday morning. Let's deal with the second aspect of this attachment. I want to talk a little bit about the principle of faith itself. He said, have faith in God, that our relationship to God, our attachment to God is by faith. And now what is this idea of faith? Well, first of all, let's just look at some other words by which it is translated. Sometimes we use the word faith and we use a word over and over, and it can lose its value and its meaning to us. It can become so much overused that we just kind of forget what it really is and means. But let's look at some other words. Persuaded. Be persuaded about God. Convinced. Be convinced of God. Trust in God. Confidence. Have confidence in God. Reliance. Rely upon God. Constancy. Constantly depend upon the Lord God. So think of those other words that are relatives to this word faith. And it's the idea of trusting, being convinced, being persuaded, being confident, relying, and being constant. It's that idea that is communicated in this business of faith. So when we're talking about being in faith, with having faith in God, we're not talking about folks that are sometimes in and out. We're not talking about an experience that is nebulous or uncertain. We're talking about a certainty. We're talking about a conviction. We're talking about a persuasion. We're talking about a no-so religion and not a hope-so religion. Now, let's go a little bit further, and I want to take a familiar verse of Scripture, and I want to restate it a little bit so that we can gain it, because, again, we quote the Scripture so much. I got to confess, I remember I could have quoted it from a child, learning and hearing it in church. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, I've quoted that, and ministers have given the answer, but I got to confess to you, many, many years in my Christian life, if you would have asked me to actually explain that verse, I would have had to just kind of shake my head and a little bit kind of confound. That's why I don't really know. I just say, well, praise God, brother. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. I mean, it's as plain as a nose on your face. All right. Well, I'll just take it as it is, all right? Let's just get down and try to break that down just a little bit, if you will. Now, faith. He's telling us something about faith and what it is, the character of it, the nature is. Now, faith is. This is what faith is. So that if a man has faith, this is the nature of that faith and what it is. It is, number one, it is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word substance means, it came to mean something that was solid, something that was concrete. You know, when we talk about something and have substance, then we don't talk about a gas or something that's kind of, you can run your fingers through it and has no, just slip right through your fingers. We talk about something generally that is solid. This book has substance. It is something that's firm and tangible in that regard. And so that the idea of faith being substance is the idea that it is a solid certainty. It's a firm or a sure confidence, a firm assurance, if you will. And it's that solid certainty of something that is hoped for. Now we get this connection of faith and hope. And let's just, again, try to break that down. There's a hope. There's something that's hoped for. Now when you're hoping for something, you don't presently possess it. If it's a hope, it's still future. If it's a hope, it's something that is down the road. Now let's understand something about the nature of hope. We've stated this before. Word hope is the idea of an expectation. But it's a cheerful expectation. It's something you're looking for, but it's a good thing. You don't have a man, you know, that's been caught and says, I'm really hoping to go to prison. You don't go drive down the road and you're going 62 or 65 mile an hour and a 55. I'm really hoping the policeman sees me. No, that's not hope. That's there. You're looking around hoping he doesn't see you in that regards, if that's what you're doing. But my point is this. A hope is something positive. A hope is something that brings cheer and joy when you think about it. A hope is something good you're looking for. I mean, folks don't generally say, you know what, I really hope I die tomorrow. I really hope I just die in my sleep tonight. Now, there might be some folks that have got to the place that their just bodies are racked with pain, and that might be a greater expectation. But typically, we don't get up, if our health is decent, we don't get up expecting to die. We don't go through our day looking to hit the grave before the day is over. That typically is not the way that we operate and function. So I want you to see that a hope is something future down the road that you're going to let, that you expect to lay hold of. You expect to possess it. And it's a cheerful thing, something that brings joy and delight to it when you think about it. And the Bible talks about the hope of the resurrection. The Bible talks about the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. We've got an inheritance that's laid up for us that is a hope. We're looking for a place where him dwells righteousness. That is the hope that you and I have. Those are good things that we're expecting. We're expecting to see the Lord in the air. We're expecting to live on this earth in righteousness and peace in the presence of God. We're expecting not to have eternal death, but to have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we are looking for a day when Christ will reign upon this earth. That's a hope. So it's something that's future. It's something that's hoped for. Now let's see if we can put that together. Faith itself. What is faith? Faith is when a man is absolutely certain of the hope that he has in the future. And that it is as much as if he possessed it even right now. That he is so certain that that hope is going to come to pass, that he lives his life according to it. He dwells on it. He thinks about it. He judges his life by it. He gauges and conforms his activity to it, because there's a hope, there's a cheerful expectation that he has, and he is certain beyond shadow of a doubt. He has a solid certainty and a firm assurance that that hope is as good as he is. It's as good as in the bank, the man said. So faith
is when you've got a hope, and that it's not just a, well, it'd be nice if it happens. I'm not really sure, but I'm kind of hoping that it takes place. We use the word in that context, but a real hope, when you have faith, is when attached to that hope is the sense that I know it's going to happen. Glory to God. I'm living my life based on it. I'm depending upon this thing, and I'm absolutely certain. You can't convince me otherwise. I know that Jesus is coming. I know that in the rapture, He's going to resurrect me and transform me, and I conform my life to that because I believe in the hope of His coming. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. I want to live a holy life and a pure life because I have the solid certainty of the hope that His future is as good as mine today. When people, that's why when people, you ask them, are you saved? And they say, well, I hope so. You can say to them, you have no faith. Because when you have faith, your hope is sure. Your hope is certain. Your hope is firm. Because that's what faith is. Saving faith is when the hope is certain. It's tied down. You know it's yours. You've got a hold of it. And I don't care what folks say about it. It is yours. You possess it today as much, although yet it is a future possession. So that's faith. That's when a man has a hope, and that there is a certainty that that hope is as good as his. And then the second statement he makes about faith, he says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. We're doing different mics tonight, so I just help us here with whatever's going on. You'll just have to, that popping noise. Well, I'm sure Brother Steve will get it ironed out. But this idea of evidence is the idea of proof or conviction. You know, when you talk about evidence and you bring that into a courtroom, I mean, they want to see something. You bring evidence into a court, you can't bring in just thoughts and ideas. You have to bring in something that is hard evidence. You got to bring in a murder weapon. You got to bring in a footprint, cast of a footprint in the dirt or something. There's just various things that you've got to do. And as a result of that, this idea of evidence is proof. Now, of things not seen. It doesn't say of things that are not real. It doesn't say of things that are not true, but simply things that are not seen.
That'll help. All right, thank you.
Of things that are not seen. Now, what exactly does that mean? Again, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So that when faith is when a man, again, has evidence that he is convinced, it's proven to him, he has proof of the things that are not seen. And in other words, faith sees that which is invisible. I cannot see God with my eyes, but I know He is real. I cannot see the Holy Ghost, but I know He dwells within me. I cannot see heaven, but I know that it is a real place. I cannot see hell, but I know that hell is a real place. I've never seen an angel, but I believe in angels and that they are true and that they are real. I've never seen that new heaven and that new earth with my physical eye, but I know that they are going to come to pass. And faith is when a man has proof, he is convinced of something that's invisible, but he sees it by faith, and he's convicted that it's real, it's there, and it's true. Now, you can have faith in nothing. You can believe that there are people on Mars. That doesn't make it real. That doesn't make it true. So believing it doesn't make it real, but when you believe it, your faith has got to have, you've got to believe, or at least be convinced that it's real. If you're not convinced it's real, then you don't have faith. Now, God is not real because we believe in Him. God does not come to be simply because we trust in Him. God is already there, and evidence has been given to us. There is actually visible evidence of why we should trust in God, because God became flesh and dwelt among us, and God has walked upon this earth. Jesus Christ has come to this world and has lived among us. God became visible. He is the image, that is something that's visible, of the invisible God. He is the one who comes. God, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest Christ in the flesh. The Word that was there, that invisible Word in the beginning, it became flesh and dwelt among us, so that you and I understand that our God, I don't have to see Him. There are a lot of things today that I don't see, but I'm convinced of the reality. I cannot see wind, but I'm convinced it's real because I've seen the effect that wind can have. I cannot see a radio wave, but I still listen to a radio. I cannot see a cell phone signal, but I can tell you that that doesn't stop me from using my cell phone. I believe they are real. There are a lot of things that you and I cannot see, and they're invisible, but we've seen the effect. We've seen some evidence that they are real and they exist. And God has given us a creation around us, a world that points to the fact that He is there. But more than that, He came and lived and died among us and rose from the dead, and there was visible evidence. He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs. And so therefore, that you and I have enough evidence that we can place our faith in God. Though we do not see Him, we live. Abraham endured as seeing Him that was invisible. God has spoken to me. God has spoken to us. We have the Word, the power of it, the effect of it. The Word of God. I was going through some of these things in the Bible school. We just sometimes forget this book and its greatness and what it is. There's no other book like it in all of the world. For to be an ancient book, the last writing that we have from Scripture is around 1900 years old. The last book recorded or inspired of God was the book of Revelation, and that was written around 96-98 AD. We're already 2015, so we're looking at over 1900 years ago. This book and the other books are older than that. That's the youngest one that we have, if I could say. The youngest book that's in the Bible is over 1900 years old. And yet this book today, you have other ancient writings. You have the writings of Homer, the poets. You have the writings of other Greek men. And there's very little manuscript evidence, or a few manuscripts of what they had. And yet men take their writings and believe it and say, this is it. But when it comes to the Scripture, we've got over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, that's not whole entire manuscripts, but some of them may be a part of it, a part of the Gospel of John. And there's not all of those that certainly are all complete in terms of that they contain the complete New Testament. But there's an overwhelming manuscript evidence that the Bible that we have today is indeed the Bible that the early church had, and we are reading the same words of God that they read. It may be translated in another language, but it's still the same Word of God. The effect of this book, it's the amount of Bibles that have been distributed around the world. We're not talking millions, we're talking billions. Billions of Bibles have been printed. That's just since the printing press has come along. Billions, billions of Bible. Here recently, the Gideons placed in the country of Brazil 1 million Bibles on the streets that they passed out not long ago. I'm telling you, and yet it's this book. Folks aren't, there are not agencies that are dead set that these distant tribes that are in distant lands, they just got to read Shakespeare. We have got to make certain, go find them and search them out and put men in there to develop a language for them so they can read Shakespeare. No, that is not happening. But I'll tell you what is happening. There are people all over this world that are saying, we've got to reach them, and what we've got to do is put the Bible in their language. They need the Word of God. We're not concerned whether they can read Homer. We're concerned whether they can read the writings of some ancient Greek philosopher. We want to know that they can read the Word of God, because the most important book that exists in all the world is the Word of the living God. They finally had to take it off the New York bestselling list because it was top the charts every week.
It is still the best-selling book in all the world. It's been placed in more languages than any other book. It has been printed more times than any other book. It is great. You can talk about so many things relative to the Word of God and its ability. You can talk about the effect that it's had on men. I'm telling you, people's lives have been transformed by this book time and again. My life personally has been transformed by the Word of God. It's made me a different man all over and over. Men that have just read the Holy Book, they've read the Holy Book. I shared a little story about a man out of Brazil years ago. Signor Antonio, I think was his name, and he was his friend had told him, buy a Bible, buy a Bible, buy a Bible. You need the Bible. He said, I don't want a Bible. I don't believe it. I'm not interested with that. He got so tired of being nagged by his friend. He said, I'm going to buy one and take it home and burn it. So he finally bought one and he took it home. There was no fire in the stove when he got there, so he wanted to get it done with. So he started a fire in the stove, and as he went to put the Bible, as he went to throw it in the stove, he just kind of opened it and it fell open to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 25. So he just thought he'd glance at it, and he glanced at it and read a verse that was there. And before you know it, the fire's going on, and he's seated at his table reading through the Gospel of Matthew. And then that night, and before you know it, the sun has risen. And as the sun comes over the hills, he's read all through the night. And as the sun comes up in the morning, he stands up and says, I believe. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm here to tell you right now that this book has transformed life after life after life. Just putting the Bible in someone's hand can turn them from a dope addict unto a faithful person. It can turn an adulterer into a good husband. It can take somebody that's lost and aimless in life and give them purpose and value in the economy of God. There's no book like it. None whatsoever. This book alone is evidence for the reality of God. I could go through it and talk about the sense of how it's been verified again and again and again what it is. But I just want you to understand again this idea of faith, that when we're talking about a person having faith, we're not talking about someone who hasn't got their mind made up. We're not talking about somebody that is just up and down in their experience. The fault is in their faith. If you're up and down in your experience, there's a problem in your faith. There's something you're not convicted of. There's something you're not convinced. There's a persuasion that's lacking in your mind and in your heart. There's something in you that's missing somewhere. And you've either got a heart for the world yet, and you don't want to release it to God. You know it's real, but you don't want to give it up. And therefore, you cannot have a hope and a solid certainty. No, sir. I'm telling you, faith is such that when you got a hope and you're sure of it, faith is when you see the invisible and you are convinced and know that it is real. Hallelujah. You don't have to see it in order to believe it. This is the kind of faith that we're talking about. It's that kind of faith that is conviction, that you know it's done. It's going to happen. It's there. It's going to take place. We don't sing about the coming of the Lord with the sense that we're just wishing it will take place. We sing about it with confidence. We don't talk about the resurrection and life after death as if it's just a spin of the lottery wheel. I'm going to get it right this time. Or Lady Luck or Fortune. We don't talk about it. Matter of fact, we don't even use those terms, because to us, we don't deal in terms of luck and fortune. We deal in certainty, not uncertainty. We deal in conviction, not the lack thereof. We deal, and when you are a person of faith, it means you walk with that kind of conviction. That sometimes is why our witness is of no value to help those around us, because you know what? We're not really sure where we stand. We're not really sure what we believe. We're not really sure in whom we believe. But Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul understood and had faith and said, I know who I have believed. Faith, real faith, is never surprised at the results of its activity. It was Peter that was astonished at the fig tree withering, not Jesus. So that when Jesus is walking by, as a matter of fact, if Peter wouldn't have said anything, Jesus wouldn't have said anything. He expected it to be withered.
He expected it to be dead. He knew that it would no longer produce life. He knew nobody would ever pick a fig off of that thing. It would never ever produce anything. And so he's just going on the second day. The first day he's looking for fruit. The next day he goes by. He expects it to be dead. And he looks at that. But Peter, who does not, they've thought about this. This is really strange. The words of Jesus. He's cursed the fig tree. This seems to be maybe a little out of character. It's not out of character. But to them, they're wondering at it. But when they go by and the next day it's dried up from the roots, Peter is shocked and he stops the whole procession. Master, look at this. That thing is dried up from the roots. And Jesus said, have faith in God. He is not surprised at all. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, let others be surprised at the answer to our prayer, but let us not be surprised. Let the world be surprised by the activity of our faith, but let us not be surprised, because we are convinced. If you're not convinced of the answer that it's coming, although you don't have it yet, but you know it's coming, then there's a lack of faith. Because faith is conviction. It's persuasion. It's assurance. It's certainty. That's of the ideas, and that's Hebrews 11 and 1. Faith is never surprised at the results, because faith sees the invisible. Now let's talk a little bit about the product of this. Attachment. Our faith is attached to God. He's the person. The principle is such that it's the idea of a solid certainty, of an assurance of something that you're hoping for, and it's the proof and conviction of something that's invisible and not that is not seen. And yet that faith knows it is there, is certain that it exists, and knows that it's real. That's what faith does. It knows that the invisible is real and substantial. And now this idea of what comes of that. Faith is such that it will produce something. You know, the interesting thing is to me is that the Lord, I love to just sometimes, I listen at his answers. The way Jesus responds to people is not the way we would normally respond to people. I mean, Nicodemus comes and says, oh, Master, we know that you're a man sent from God. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Whoa! I mean, just out of the blue. And Peter says, look, Lord, the tree is dried up from its roots. And then Jesus says the thing that most would never have expected him to see. We would be looking for a lesson on fig trees. And he gives us a lesson on faith. Well, tell me, how'd that thing drop so fast? Jesus said, there's something here more at work than some natural process. There's something going on here. Oh, glory to God. That's what ought to be happening in the church. The natural world around us ought to be being changed and transformed because of the faith that is working and operating within our life. And so you think about it. What in the world does faith have to do with a dead, dried up, withered fig tree? I mean, and fig trees are pretty important in Israel. It's the first tree that is mentioned in the Bible, at least the first fruit that's mentioned by name. Now, I know there's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, but what the particular nature of that fruit, we do not know, and we sometimes attribute it to be the apple and different things, but it wasn't an apple, whatever it was. But the first one is the fig tree, because they took fig leaves and they tried to make them a covering for their nakedness. And so the very first tree that is mentioned by name in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 is the fig. It became a sign of prosperity throughout Israel. Every man sitting under his fig tree and every man having his own vine. All throughout the Bible. Have your own vine, have your own fig tree. It was a sign of wealth and health in Israel. It was a sign of God's blessing upon the nation. But God is going to bring this thing down. He said, fellas, I don't want to talk to you about fig trees. I want to talk to you about faith. And many times there are people that get caught up in side issues. They want to talk about some strange thing. They want to talk about why this happened and that happened. We got to get to the root core of the matter. And faith is something at the core of every individual. Amen. Faith is the root of your life. Faith is what you live by. The just shall live by faith. You act on it. You walk in it. You see by it. What or who you trust will determine the direction and the destiny of your life. Amen? Just take whatever it is that you trust, whatever it is that becomes where you place your confidence,
where you, the things that you are persuaded of, the things that you are persuaded of, you live according to those things. You base your life in those things. In this world, if people were truly persuaded that sin merited an eternal hell and an eternal separation from God, then I'm telling you, I believe they'd turn from their sin. But many people really today are not convinced that God would ever send them to hell. They believe that somehow there's enough good in them to overcome the bad, and God would not send them to hell. You see, it's a matter of faith. And the problem is that people have a lot of wrong ideas about God. They get their ideas of God out of their own reasoning. They get their ideas about God out of their own humanistic thinking instead of getting it from the Bible. You need to know that this book is the revelation of God. And if you're going to know God, you've got to know Him in the pages of Scripture. And you need to get your ideas and your concept of God out of the Scripture, and not out of human philosophies, and not out of what men say and what men think, because this thing is going to determine how you live your life. And a false concept of God can take you down a false road and destroy you.
Yes, sir.
Matthew chapter 25, there's a parable. And there is a ruler, there's a man, king. He's got goods. He calls his servants and he deals to them his goods. And he gives to one 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1. And so he goes off and says, I'm going to come again. Here's my goods. Do something with them. Use them for my glory. So he comes back and the day of reckoning comes. And they come. You know the story. And the first one who's gotten 5 talents. Talents was a form of money. Whatever. We'll just put it in today's terminology, if you will. Let's say he got $5. And he comes back and he says, you know what? I've taken your $5. I put it to use. And here's $10. Hey, good. You did good. You've increased the kingdom. You've increased the value of things. Very good for you. Another one comes, he has 2. And he brings, he said, here's your 2. I put it to use, and I've now got 4. Here's the 4. Notice something. All belongs to him. He gave them 5. That was his, what he gave. And when they got whatever they made out of it, it all went back unto him. They didn't say, I took your 5 and made 5. Here's the 5 I made. No, here's the whole 10. It's yours. It all belongs to you. Here's not just the 2 I made off of it. Here's the whole 4. The 2 you gave me and the 2 that I gained from it. It all belongs to you. And then there comes this last one. He's received 1. And he comes and he says, he begins immediately to make excuse. He says, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were somebody that you get whatever you want. And I'm putting it in modern day terminology. You get whatever you want no matter what happens. No matter what others do, you're going to get what you want because you're that kind of man. In other words, his view of the king was that the king was selfish. That the king was going to just use them. You're just using me basically to get what you want out of me. And because of that, God judges him accordingly and casts him out. But here's my point. Because he had a wrong concept of his leader, it caused him to do wrong things. And when you've got a wrong concept of God, it will bring wrong action. When you think God is somebody who is light on sin, if you will, that God doesn't judge sin too harshly. He overlooks a lot. He just, you know, kind of turns a deaf ear or a blind eye to a lot that you do, then you will live your life in sin. You will make excuses for your sins. You will not even call them sins. You'll call them shortcomings and mistakes and other things that, oh well, we all got them, and God's going to overlook them, and because we cannot help them. But when you have a concept that God is holy and he calls us to account, even every idle word is thought to account to God, then you understand that I must give account to God, and I want to be pure. I want to do it right. I want to live it right. I want to honor God. I want to please God with everything that I am. The reason you can put it down to this: the church world is living in many ways a sorry life. Many excuses made for their activities. And the darkness that's in the world is because of the darkness that's in the church. And my point in saying that is that's because we have such a low concept of God. Faith always has a product. It'll produce something. Something's going to happen as a result of it. But when that faith is attached to God, the product is going to depend upon your knowledge of God. You'll never go to God for salvation unless you believe God can save. You're never going to get from God the baptism of the Holy Ghost unless you truly believe that He wants you to have it and He wants you to be filled with it. Amen. You got to get the doubts out of your mind. See, many times you go and you talk about, well, Brother Woods, I go and I try, but the doubts fill my mind. I just, you know, I'm not certain He wants to do it now. I'm not certain it's for me. Well, that's why you're not going to get it, because your faith has a wrong concept about it. And your faith is, you don't really have faith, or it's based on a wrong a thought or a wrong opinion about God. You got to get your opinions about God straight. That's why you go to this Word, and the hearing of the Word begets faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So when you hear the Word, and I'm not just talking about hearing it with the ears, I'm talking about hearing it with the heart and hearing it with the mind, so that you let it sink down into your ears and into your being and say, hey, I accept that. I understand that. I'm going to take that and I'm going to base my life on it. I'm going to live by that principle. God really wants me full of the Holy Ghost. God wants to fill me with His power. God wants me to live in the power of the Spirit, and He's ready to give that to me. Oh, Lord, just help me to present myself. And I know you come with that kind of conviction and that heart of humility and that heart of faith. It says, I want to know you and I want to receive you and I want to live for you, and God will fill you.
Amen. Yes, He will.
You know, nobody, I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in listening to a salesman that is uncertain of his product. Look, man, if you ain't convinced of what you're trying to sell, don't bring it on my doorstep and think I'm going to buy it. I mean, if you don't even like it, if you're not even sure whether it's going to work, no, you listen to a salesman. The best salesman. Now, I know you're the crooks, and I know some of them sell you a piece of junk. I understand that. But let me just talk about the principle, not about what they may be doing. I want to illustrate a principle. But the best salesmen are those that talk to you in terms of conviction and surety. Man, this car is what you need. This car right here, you look good in it. Look, it even matches your hair, buddy. I'm telling you, this car right here, this is the deal for you. This is your day. I've been waiting on you, and this is your day. They talk to you with certainty. Well, I think this car might be all right with you. Or, well, I don't know. You know, it's got a little bit of a bump or something. But maybe it'll be okay for you. Ain't nobody going to buy from that. But when that man talks to you like, I know this car. This car works. This car is a good car. This car will take you wherever you want to go. It'll get you there, sure. Man, this thing purrs like a kitten. You ought to hear it. I know this thing. I'd get in this thing today and go to California. I mean, I would not be afraid. That's what I like to hear. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, if I'm going to buy something from somebody, I want to hear some terms of conviction. I want to hear that you got something going on here that you believe in and that you're sure about things. Now, he might be selling you a lie. I understand that. But nevertheless, I sure ain't going to buy it if he's just doubtful and uncertain about what he's trying to sell me. Or I ain't going to buy it at a high price. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's the kind of faith that you and I need. Glory to the Lamb of God. So that our faith will produce a work in this world. People talk about having a faith in Jesus Christ, and yet it has produced no change in their life. It's not produced one thing that they can point to. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But they're still bound by their sin. They're still bound by their filthy habits. Their tongues still speak lies. They still live a life, the same old life that they've always lived. They may talk Jesus now. They may have added Jesus to their vocabulary, and they may go to church once in a while. But what I want you to understand, that their faith has produced nothing. My point is this, and this last point, I'm going to close with this right here tonight, that faith has a product. When your faith is attached to God, I'm talking about genuine faith. Well, any faith has a product, but faith in God has a specific kind of product. The faith of Jesus saw that fig tree dried up from the roots. We'll talk about this
significance of that more later. But I just want you to see that his faith did something. It wasn't just the sense of that tree did not die by natural causes. That tree did not die just because a storm didn't come through that night to kill it. Somebody didn't spray some kind of poison or insecticide on it and kill it. It died because Jesus said a word and said, "No man shall eat from you here from henceforth from this day." And so the faith of Jesus Christ brought a product, something visible, something men could see, something men could inquire about. I wonder today, what is our faith producing? When there's a real full glory to the Lamb of God, when we've got a faith in Jesus Christ, it'll produce the joy and the peace and the happiness in our life, and it'll produce works and miracles among us that men will know that God is in our midst. Glory to the Lamb of God. Let us have that kind of faith. So when we preach this word, we preach it with conviction. We tell folks with conviction. I don't know that you can always give an answer to men and be able to defend every doctrine. You may not do that, but you better have a faith that knows and depends and knows that that doctrine is true. Whether or not you're able to express the defense, you still need to know it's right. You need to have that kind of conviction. That was the thing about Jesus Christ. He spoke with authority. He spoke with conviction. When he spoke and went out and ministered the word, I mean, he didn't talk like the others did. He possessed an authority that would just make men move. I mean, he just did those kind of things. He goes in and he turns over the tables in the temple, and the people run out. They don't stop to ask him, "Who gave you this authority?" He didn't have 10 Roman soldiers behind him who were helping him do it. He did it by himself. When he spoke and you got done, you listened to him. He said, "I've got to give an account." The words of Jesus either thrilled you or they angered you to their core, because they came with that kind of conviction and that kind of certainty. And there's something you and I are going to have in this last hour, is that firm faith, that firm conviction, so that when we go out in this world, we know who we're living for and we're ready to die for him. We know what we believe and we know why we believe it, and we're not backing up on it. No matter who says what, I know what I believe. You come too late to convince me God's not real. You come too late to convince me the Holy Ghost is not real. No, I believed, therefore have I spoken, Paul said. We believed, therefore have we spoken. Would you stand tonight? Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want us to come and spend a few moments around the altar tonight and pray. We welcome our visitor that just come in. We welcome you, sir. Praise the Lord. We'd like you to just come. Let's come and spend a little time in prayer here tonight. Before we dismiss, let's ask God to teach.